This is the seventh in our series of studies in systematic theology and the sixth of our messages of the introductory study on interpreting the Bible. The title today is Doing Theology, the Biblical Discovery Process. The top half of the first page of the materials that I've given you have some things that I would suggest that you would be reading ahead of time, particularly for bibliology coming in a couple of weeks. And then also for the next study on presuppositions, I encourage you to read my article entitled Understanding Covenant Theologians, a Study in Presuppositions, that was handed out to you a number of weeks ago. Also, in the next few studies, I'll be making references to the term exegesis, for which you should learn a definition. Here's one in the following paragraph, and the underlined part is worth memorizing. This is also available, of course, in the document that I gave you entitled Definitions for Systematic Theology. It should also be available on the Belfel website. If it is not, I'll check on it, and if it's not, I'll make sure that it gets put up there. Here's the definition. Exegesis is the actual practice of studying or interpreting a document or other message to determine its meaning. In a sense, you are doing exegesis now as you are attempting to understand my hopefully not confusing words. So, doing theology, the biblical discovery process. Theology and scientific method. For many people, the word theology is scary. They shy away from it. Perhaps for some people it immediately suggests boredom, ho-hum, and they yawn. But actually it involves some very ordinary concepts. Let's think for a moment, and this may seem at first to be off the point, but it is not. Let's think about how a scientist carries out his work, assuming that he is a good scientist. I'm going to be talking today at various points about scientific method, and I always mean good scientific method. I mean scientific method that allows the data to speak for itself. So what's a scientist do as he carries out his work using a good scientific method? First of all, he accepts some body of data as relevant to his work. He's got information out there. He says, this is relevant to what I want to do. If he's interested in insects, he's got information on insects. Read just recently about some scientists who went down to Guatemala and were interested in termites. Terminix people went down and some others went down too. They're interested in new species of termites they might encounter. And they found a number of new termite species down there that are going to be studied. They were all excited about that. So that's their data, the termites, and they brought back some samples. Hopefully they are dead and they're not alive and get loose here in this country. But that's their data. So then they attempt to organize the data in a reasonable way, structure it. Then they analyze what they've structured and observed, and they ask what explanation might account for everything that is there in the field of data. This explanation may be simple or it may be quite detailed, but it should in some way provide a means of tying together all the information. What's all of this mean? What does all this data mean? For the termite scientists, what does all this mean that we've got these different kinds of termites? Are they like what we've seen before? Are they different? Are they brand new? And so on. This explanation is really a hypothesis, a guess about how things work. A hypothesis is a guess about how things work. It's a kind of interpretation of the data that has been observed. I want to interpret. I want to understand it. I want to make sense of it. The scientist then makes a guess about how all these things work and how they fit together. Then he seeks to verify what he has hypothesized. I make a guess. Have I made the right guess? Is it true? This should be both an attempt to falsify the explanation that he's made, his guess, and to demonstrate its validity. Let's see if I'm right. I'll try real hard to prove it wrong, or I'll get somebody else, a third party, to try to prove it wrong. But I also want to strengthen it if it's true. Thus, he may devise an experiment in which the goal is to see if constant, repeatable outcomes can be achieved. Or he may look for more data and see if they fit with his explanation. for further confirmation or for disconfirmation. If they fit, the explanation is retained. If they don't fit, or if the experiment doesn't produce what it was predicted to produce, then the explanation, interpretation, hypothesis, or guess must be reworked. It's either modified, extended by added statements, or it's discarded. This process can never stop for the scientist, since we live in a universe where there are always more data to analyze. Continual refinement may be necessary, and rarely does a scientist come to the point where he feels he has accounted for all the data. If he does, he's not a good scientist anymore. So let's think about the flat Earth view. Is there anybody here who holds to the flat Earth view of the shape of the Earth? No flat Earth people here. I wonder why. Okay. Some people believe that the flat Earth explanation concerning the shape of the Earth and related phenomena is entirely sufficient, and that new data will do nothing to affect their hypothesis. There are really some people who believe this. And they say, there's nothing that can convince me otherwise. I am a flat earth person till I die. In this case, the explanation has passed into the realm of dogma. And by the way, it's a guess, it's an explanation, because they can't be at every point on the earth at the same time. They can't wrap their arms around it in an instant and verify empirically that their guess is true. Now, I would think that a shot from a spacecraft would convince them, but probably not. They'd say, well, you're only seeing the face of the flat part. Most people, however, believe that the Earth is spherical. Once that is reasonably well established, it is acceptable. And further work concerning the Earth's shape and character is based on that. How many here believe that the Earth is spherical? Come on. How many believe that the Earth is spherical? If you're not flat Earth, are you spherical? Okay, you all believe that the Earth is spherical. You're wrong. The scientist must always leave himself open to the possibility that new data may alter some of his views. We know now, for instance, that the Earth is slightly flat at the poles and it bulges at the equator. You see, it's not really spherical. Now, let's think about an example of doing science with the scientific method. A few weeks ago, I came across an article entitled, "Dazzling New Images Reveal the Impossible on the Sun." This article exemplifies a key feature of good scientific method, that is, the need to always be open to new information and then integrate it into what has been hypothesized previously. I've provided the link for the article for you here if you want to look yourself, and I've provided below some color pictures from the article. If you go online to the article, don't look ahead, can't do that. If you go online to the article, you can view an associated video, which you're going to see in a moment, directly from a link in the article. You can also link to the video directly from my quote below if you are online. Try to make it easy for you. The video will also be available on the Bell-Fell website with the audio and PDF of this study. Bolding in the article that I reproduced below is mine. Here's the article. It appeared, by the way, at newscientist.com, scientific website, newscientist.com news service, March 21st, so just a month ago. The restless bubbling and frothing of the sun's chaotic surface is astonishing astronomers who have been treated to detailed new images from a Japanese space telescope called Hinode. Since I don't speak Japanese, I don't know if that's Hinode or Hinode, but Hinode will do for now. The observatory will have as dramatic an impact on our understanding of the sun as the Hubble Space Telescope has had on our view of the universe beyond, scientists told a NASA press conference in Washington on Wednesday. Everything we thought we knew about X-ray images of the sun is now out of date, says Leon Golub from the Harvard-Smithsonian Center for Astrophysics, in Cambridge, Massachusetts. We've seen many new and unexpected things. For that reason alone, the mission is already a success. New information for scientists who study the sun. Hinode, which is Japanese for sunrise, was launched in September 2006 to study the solar magnetic field and how magnetic energy is released as the field rises into the sun's outer atmosphere. That's what you're going to see in a moment. The mission was formerly known as Solar B. seething and swaying. The spacecraft carries an optical solar telescope, an X-ray telescope, and an ultraviolet spectrometer. Everyday things you have around the house, of course. It orbits the sun in a permanent twilight zone between night and day, which gives it a continuous view of the sun. Hinode has sent back startling images of the sun's outer limb, where astronomers expected to see a calm region called the chromosphere. They saw a seething mass of swaying spikes. So they're able, through new technology, to see new information. They've got new data in front of them, and they're seeing things that amaze them. These structures are 8,000 kilometers long, roughly 5,000 miles, and some extend twice that high, says SOT science team member Alan Tittle from Lockheed Martin. Their speed is such that if you sat on the end of one, which I don't recommend, you could travel from Washington, D.C. to San Francisco in about 4 minutes. So they're going roughly 3,500, 4,000 miles an hour. Now let's go on to the page four and we'll come back. Crashing loops. Another surprise sighting is that of giant magnetic field loops crashing down onto the sun's surface as if they were collapsing from exhaustion. A finding that Golub describes as impossible. Why does he say it's impossible? Well, they've never seen that before, and yet now they have the data to say that it's happening. Previously, scientists thought they should emerge from the sun and continue blowing out into space. Almost every day we look at the data and we say, what was that? Now you can go back to page three and look at the color pictures that I've given you. And these are three different kinds of structures. I don't understand them, but the explanations are pretty straightforward. Charged particles in the top one follow magnetic lines that rise vertically from a sunspot, which is an area of strong magnetic field. On the edges of the sunspot, the magnetic field lines bend over to connect to regions of opposite polarity. The second one, long filaments of plasma connect regions of different magnetic polarity in the chromosphere, a thin layer of the sun's atmosphere lying between its visible surface, or photosphere, and its outer corona. And the third one, S-shaped magnetic loops, such as this one on the sun, are more likely than loops of other shapes to unleash radiation and charged particles, which can damage satellites around Earth. And I take it that it's the third one from the article that is collapsing in on itself and amazing the scientists. All right, here is a video of another kind of structure that's not in one of those pictures. This is not a science lesson. I don't understand very much. I don't understand anything about it beyond the article. But my point is to get you to soak in this idea of getting new information and then being willing to be surprised by it. I'm sorry there is no sound, but nobody has any sound of what's going on the sun's surface. Isn't this amazing? And probably these structures are something like 4,000, 5,000 miles across. This appears to be speeded up so that the movement of one of these, complete movement of one of these structures may take actually several minutes. It may be real time, I'm not sure. I remember these things are thousands and thousands of miles across. You know who's controlling all this, of course, and it's no surprise him, because he created it, keeps it in motion. But our scientists are amazed by it. Think of how gigantic and how powerful that is. Also, I guess what it does to communications on the Earth because of the magnetic influence. Well, that's it. But I think that's just very, very interesting. And the whole thing is a great example of information, new data coming, and scientists needing to be open to it. So if you go back to the top of page four, third paragraph, Astronomers do not yet know what to make of the surprises, but they hope Hinode will help solve many big puzzles. One is that the temperature of the sun's tenuous outermost atmosphere, or corona, is far hotter than the layers underneath, which are near its energy-generating core. So they've gotten surprises. They have to integrate this data with what they know already, and they want to use this new information, if possible, to solve problems that they've been working on already. They're involved in trying to make sense of the data that are in front of them and then state a coherent system that fits with other things that they already know. And they're being forced to abandon a hypothesis, a guess, an explanation that they've made in the past about such things as magnetic fields and revise their understanding. New guesses will be necessary. This is good science. New data comes in front of you. You attempt to integrate it with what you know already. If it contradicts it, you toss out what you know already, or you go back to the new data and you attempt to falsify that. And if everything seems, all the data seems to be accurate, you can't falsify any of the data, you have to account for all of it, then you come to a new, larger hypothesis or revised hypothesis, and you attempt to falsify that, and so on. All right, systematic theology and the interpretive process. In certain respects, doing systematic theology, that is, working in theology, learning to make theological statements, learning to put scripture together, relies on a similar process. The theologian is actually attempting to place an interpretation on the whole field of data that is the Bible. So I've got all this data here. It is the Bible and things associated with it, and I want to put an interpretation on it and on parts of it. And he may link it with other areas of study and other things in the universe, historical events, language studies, observation of the physical universe, passage of time, and so on. Since the Bible does not give information in entirely structured or systematic or outlined form, we're obligated to bring order to it. The theologian first makes an initial hypothesis concerning something he has observed. For instance, there are words about God in Scripture. I find words referring to God in this book. So then the theologian states that certain verses appear to say that God has three entities associated with him. He appears in three different ways. Sometimes he appears as a father, sometimes he appears as a spirit, sometimes he appears in the text as an incarnate son or a son before the incarnation in Bethlehem. The theologian may state that certain verses, then he must look elsewhere to see if this is verified. So he sees some verses that say that there appear to be three entities associated with this word God. And I've got to look now everywhere in Scripture to see if I can get more information on that. In doing that, he's attempting to prove or disprove what he has guessed as an explanation. My guess is there are three entities associated with God. Okay? He may then find that his guess was not wrong, but it needs to be modified. I don't yet know in this process, this little sample, I don't know what these entities are. I see three entities, but what are they? Why are there three somethings associated with God? So then I look at the data as a theologian, and I find that these three entities seem to be persons. I've made an advance now. I've gone back to the data, which is Scripture. I've looked more and more and more carefully at it, and I find that these three things, whatever they are persons. I conclude that they are persons. One of the pieces of evidence would be Psalm 110, verse 1, in connection with other scriptures. So now the theologian states that he believes the Bible shows that God consists of, or exists as, three entities that are persons. So he's made an advance. This is a new hypothesis. And And it's a hypothesis because Scripture never says that per se, right? You're taking pieces and putting it together, but that's all right. And so he continues modifying and extending his explanation, his interpretation. So I've illustrated the process in the figure on the next page where A, B, and C are pieces of data, and X, X1, and X2 are progressively modified conclusions. As we get new evidence, it should lead to new or modified conclusions, with the process never stopping. So we start with piece of information A, and we say, oh, I conclude that it means this. Here's my interpretation of what it is. And then I find B, piece of information B, and I combine that with A, and I've got to modify my guess as to what's going on, what this means, as B enters the picture and I come to conclusion X sub 1. Now I find piece of information C, and I've got to integrate that with pieces of information A and B. It may change them, it may not, but if it changes them, then I have conclusion X sub 2. I've come to a third guess, hypothesis, conclusion, explanation. And then I find another piece of information, D, just like these scientists observing the surface of the sun have gotten new information, and they have to come to a new hypothesis. In all of this, the theologian must work back and forth from little pieces of information to large pieces, from nearby statements to distant statements, from explicit to implicit, from language to culture to history and back, working back and forth through Scripture. Each new piece of information must be made to fit reasonably with what has been seen before. As each piece is seen, it must be measured against the hypothesis, the explanation, the interpretation, the guess that's been made for all the preceding information. It's a guess about how it all works, about what it all means. We want to find out what the whole thing means, and we want to work with subparts. So we study what Scripture is in the field of bibliology. That's a subpart of the whole bigger picture in which we're trying to put everything together. This is a very reasonable way to proceed in understanding and approaching the Scriptures, for it actually views the Bible as a coherent document that can be understood as its parts are interpreted in the light of the whole, and vice versa. This really amounts to saying that the Bible interprets itself, that is, all the different parts are needed in order to provide an explanation for the whole, and the whole, when related to the parts, explains them. This is why the supreme principle of biblical interpretation is that the Bible is its own best interpreter. All other principles of interpretation flow from this. The process of examining small portions of the text is usually known as exegesis. You exegete chapter 3 and verse 4. You exegete chapter 3 and verse 5. So on. Unfortunately, many people have failed to see the intrinsic connection between exegesis and theology. It is paralleled in our example of the sunspots by an overall theory about what's going on the surface of the sun and the particulars of one feature, such as we've seen in this video, or the three features that are in those static pictures that I gave you. One small piece of information, how is that related to the whole, and back and forth. Theology is nothing more than the summarizing of findings, that is, the making of explanations of what has been observed. Some people have noted in recent years that theology and exegesis are inseparable. One cannot do one without the other. If you try to do theology without exegesis, you're up in the air because you're not connected with the facts. If you do exegesis without theology, you never get to see the big picture. S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., described by Bruce Waltke as the greatest Bible expositor of the latter part of the 20th century, makes a powerful observation about the link between theology and exegesis. The divorce of theology, he says, from exegesis is frequently represented as primarily an impoverishment of theology, which, of course, it is. But it's sometimes forgotten that contemporary exegesis as well has lost its grip on systematic theology, with dire results for interpretation. We're quite willing to grant that theology cannot really be done well without exegesis. But we're not as willing, it seems to me, to grant that exegesis cannot be done well without systematic theology. Exegesis, armed with the original text and modern critical tools and methodology, too frequently sees itself as autonomously self-sufficient, pouring out its arid and superficial grammatical, syntactical, and critical comments, while the deeper meaning of the text in the light of the broader problems at issue is lost to it. In the introduction to his commentary on 1 John, Principal Candlish spoke of his desire to bring out the full mind of the apostle upon the truths embodied in the letter, and then added in words surely applicable to the study of all biblical literature, he said, "For I'm deeply convinced after years of thought about it that it, that is Scripture, can be studied aright exegetically only if it is studied theologically." In other words, you can't understand the pieces if you don't try to put them together in the whole, and vice versa. William Manson, late professor of New Testament at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland, used to refer to this type of exegesis, that is, the type that kept exegesis and theology in holy bonds of matrimony, as depth exegesis. It might just as well be called depth theology. Now, this failure to see a necessary connection between exegesis and theology is due in great part to the error of those who've actually left the text of Scripture and have attempted to do theology without taking express statements of the Bible seriously. This is a very, very important matter. From the perspective of Orthodox Christianity, this is not theology at all. And in practice, it often ends up being more psychology or sociology than the study of God and his works, and that's where the liberals have gone. Let us illustrate this in the following way. Suppose I have three scriptures that I have listed here for you. And on the basis of these statements, we hypothesize that the crosswork of Christ was designed to vanquish Satan. So Hebrews 2:14 and 15. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Ooh, wow, I've discovered this verse, a piece of data, and it looks like the main purpose of Jesus' death on the cross was to vanquish Satan. Now I read Colossians 2:15. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Wow, I've confirmed my hypothesis, haven't I? Sure looks like Jesus' main reason for dying on the cross was to defeat Satan and his powers. 1 John 3:8, second part. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Boy, there's three verses, three pieces of information that seem to tell me conclusively that the purpose of Jesus' death on the cross, this is my hypothesis, my guess, my interpretation, my explanation of these, the purpose of the death of Jesus on the cross was to defeat Satan. So I make that prediction. On the basis of this, that all crosswork passages will be satisfied by this explanation. By the way, that is true inductive reasoning. A lot of people are confused as to what inductive reasoning is. This is inductive reasoning. For example, if I'm standing by the corner of my house and a white duck walks around the corner of the house, and I'm standing there watching, I'm amazed. There are ducks walking around in our neighborhood, by the way. Not white ones, they're mallards. And another duck walks around the corner of my house. It's white. I hear quacking on the other side of the house. Third duck walks around the corner of the house. Then a fourth duck. And the third and fourth are both white. Now I'm starting to get the picture. I make a prediction. If there are any more ducks coming, they're going to be white. That's my induction. It's a guess. It's built on what I've seen, the evidence of the first four. I haven't seen that duck yet, but I make a prediction that the last duck will also be white. I make a prediction here that all of the scriptures that I will find will also support this conclusion that Jesus' death on the cross was designed primarily to defeat Satan. However, and I don't give you the scriptures, we don't have to look very far, however, to find out that this is not so. The next duck is not white. The next scripture I look at does not have anything to do with Satan, although it describes Jesus' work on the cross. So, we must then reformulate our hypothesis, our guess, in the light of the information given in all the passages. So there's a circle. We examine portions of the Bible. We make a tentative statement about what they mean. We look at other portions. We measure them against what we've seen already and what we've concluded, and we adjust our interpretation accordingly. Since we'll never have a perfect understanding of the Bible, I think this is an assumption, but I believe a valid one. We'll never understand the Scriptures perfectly. We will always have to keep adjusting our understanding of it. The circle has to continue. Just as a scientist cannot stop, the theologian cannot stop either. We can see then that theology, when it's done properly, far from being something frightening, is just another way of saying that one's gathering information from the Bible, as well as from other secondary sources, and making interpretations and reanalyzing previous findings. For biblical interpretation, information given by general revelation, for example, what we know about God's and his works through nature and our consciences and so on, that's relevant data. So we're looking at all the relevant information. And this is all a reasonable process for the Bible interpreter. It is simply approaching the Bible as a document containing communicated information. We're to interpret the Bible just as we would interpret the speech of another person in a conversation, looking at all the clues and coming to conclusions. You are doing that very rapidly right now as I am speaking. You are putting together the words that have just occurred along with the words that occurred 20 minutes ago, and you may be doing readjusting, but you are making a fairly complex, probably, hypothesis about what I mean, and then you'll leave here and may think about it a while, cogitate, and you're going to modify a little bit on the basis of what your spouse may say his understanding or her understanding was. You may read this again and you may come to different understanding, but you were making guesses, hypotheses in the communication process about what I'm saying, and the Bible is to be read the same way. Now, interrupted interpretation. One of the dangers in theology is stopping too soon in the cycle. Just as a scientist must continually look for new data and attempt to falsify his hypothesis, so must the Bible interpreter. Imagine that these scientists had sent these instruments up, the satellite, and they are getting this data back, these pictures, some of which I showed you, and they look at those and they say, I don't care what those are. I've already made up my mind about what the surface of the sun is like. They stop too soon. They don't attempt to falsify their hypothesis. They don't let the new data in. So let's take a central biblical doctrine as an example of stopping too soon in theology. We may say that we believe that God is infinite and tri-personal and rational, so on, all these things that we would agree on about God. We may be very confident that all the biblical data support this understanding. We may believe it with all our hearts. And we know many other people who believe the same thing. But we must leave ourselves open to finding out more about him. We do not expect that we will find anything to contradict what we have concluded about these features of God, in great part because we've traversed the ground so often. But with this doctrine, we have great confidence that our interpretation is correct and can be built on to formulate other interpretations. However, what if we found scripture that seems to suggest that God is quadripersonal? What would we do? We'd have to be open to it. It seems to be there in scripture. Now, there are many areas where we're kind of in doubt. We're settled. It is a doctrine of Orthodox Christianity that God is tri-personal, three persons. But there are some areas where there's less agreement. For instance, we'd like to know more about the nature of the death of Christ. What did it mean for him to die on the cross? We'd like to know more about the process of sanctification, about the local church, how God intends it to work, what God's program for the ages is, relations between the various gospels, and many other teachings. If we investigate any of these areas, and then we make a generalization, a hypothesis, an explanation, a guess, and fail to go on further, we're in trouble, just as a scientist would be if they said, I don't want to look at the pictures, I've made up my mind already. We must constantly keep looking. Only when all the parts fit together well can we be confident that we have a solid interpretation of Scripture. Now, of course, there are many doctrinal areas today that are being investigated. Nature of Scripture, how to understand Scripture, prophetic issues, the plan of the ages. We can't afford in any of these to stop with a particular interpretation as though it were final. In a sense, if we do that, we're allowing our theology to color unfairly our further examination of pieces of the text of the Bible. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up already. In other words, we're allowing our interpretation or explanation that exists already to fly in the face of data that may come along that we haven't looked at as yet. I see those ducks coming around the corner, and the fourth one is white, and the fifth one is white. There absolutely cannot be anything else but a white duck to come as number six. Guess what? It's a black duck. And I have been too dogmatic. Then the process of understanding ducks is broken down, and the interpretive process in theology breaks down the same way. We could really say that we've allowed our presuppositions to dominate us. We've gotten stuck in a groove, just as with the white ducks, since we have not allowed the text to speak for itself. So the process would be truncated instead of going on when we see new data to come to a new hypothesis, new conclusion, explanation. We find piece of data A and we come to conclusion X, and then we find piece of data B to go with A, and we come to a new conclusion X sub 1, and we come to piece of information C and we fail to adjust and we get stuck on X sub 1. We should keep in mind that the Bible is always primary, the text of Scripture, not our statements about it. The text is always primary. This is something that's very hard for people to understand. The text of Scripture is primary, not what theologians may say about it. Very, very important distinction. Think about that. We're only attempting to summarize what the Bible says. That summarizing is necessary, but we can never allow it to take on a life of its own. And so often in Christianity, the theologies have taken the place of Scripture. A theology is only a summary, and it's only as good as our work in trying to put together the pieces of Scripture. All of us who've ever read the Bible, no matter how simply or in how scholarly a way, are in danger of imposing our own views and our own conclusions on it. The theologian, too, must be careful not to do that. He can ignore data, he can misunderstand them, or make them say whatever he wants them to say. And the danger arises from the fact that we come to hold theological statements as more important than the Bible itself, and as they take on lives of their own, we pay more attention to them than to the Bible. As we go on in this study, I will be pointing out ways in which I have changed in my understanding of what Scripture says. My theology has changed over the years from what some people taught me early on. I think it's a good thing. I think I've come to the right conclusions. I think I've allowed the data to speak for itself. But we always have to be open to changing if the Scripture shows us that we should. So when we say that we're to interpret the Bible so as to give each part its due, as we've said in other studies, and should work out all contradictions, we're simply affirming this process of looking at the parts, then comparing them with the other parts, then making an interpretation, a guess, an explanation, and then looking some more, all the while attempting to fit it all together. This is just, of course, what you're doing in a conversation, what you're doing when I'm speaking. You do in a conversation all the time, using all the clues to get the whole message. Certainly it would be foolish to ignore some of the information and interpret it as to allow contradictions, since no one should assume that the speaker wishes to feed him nonsense. The student of Scripture should always be open to new understanding of God's revelation, being eager and willing to accept what he finds and integrate it into what he has already held to be true. We're going to explore in the next study presuppositions that we have touched on today. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will make us careful handlers of that word, using all the best tools that we can find to understand it, to put it together, to summarize it, and then go back and look for more information and refine our understanding of Scripture, refine our theologies, that we might glorify you and our understanding of your revealed word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.